Well, I'm sure you'll agree this is a challenging passage for us to be considering tonight, and not just because of the politically incorrect things that the Apostle Paul says here about the role of women in Christian teaching and learning. It's also challenging because there are some verses here, if not the majority, that are quite difficult to understand and interpret. For me, another challenging thing about this passage has been working out how it fits with the rest of 1 Timothy, and particularly the first half of chapter 2, which we looked at together last Sunday night. And I hope you'll be willing to consider that with me tonight, because I think that's an important part of us understanding this passage. I think if we work that out, it'll help us not to be caught up in the details so much that we miss the big picture. And I certainly do want to stress this evening that my aim is not so much to close off all the questions we might have, but to open up the text's treasures. Now, having said all that, I wonder if perhaps the most challenging thing about these verses is the fact that even if we understand them, even if we're willing to accept them, they're not that easy to put into practice. And that's the way it always is with the Bible, that what we find challenging about trying to understand God's word is not half as challenging as seeking to live it. We may feel like we've got some challenges in front of us this evening, but those challenges aren't half as important as the challenges God will have for us as we think about this section of Scripture tonight. Now, I need to warn you, one of the problems with the challenging passage is that the preacher often spends even more time than usual in thinking and preparing. And one of the problems with the preacher doing that is that he often ends up with more to say. This won't be a short sermon, but I do hope it will be valuable. So let's pray for God's help. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that you speak to us on so many different topics. Thanks even for parts of your word which we find hard to understand, because you really do want to entrust us with your revelation, and you really do invite us to wrestle with the way your mind works, what your heart is, that we might live in accord with it. And we pray that you'd give us a real appetite for understanding your truth this evening. And we pray that you would help us to concentrate as we think about these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, basically what we have in this section of 1 Timothy 2 is a word to men followed by a word to women. And these words follow on from the word given to all Christians in the first 7 verses of the chapter. And the key thing we saw last week was Paul's call to prayer. And interestingly, it's prayer which is the focus of Paul's word to men as well. Let me read verse 8 to you again. This is where we started tonight. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. You notice he's not just concerned with the men in the church in Ephesus here. His desire is for Christian men everywhere to be known for how they pray. And this instruction is particularly for men. He doesn't use that word here in the same way he used it through verses 1 to 7, where all men really meant all people. In fact, here the apostle reverts in the original language to a different word for men, the one that signifies the male gender very specifically. He doesn't mean to imply, of course, that women shouldn't bother praying. He doesn't mean that any more than he means to imply in what follows that men ought not bother learning, or that men need never to submit to anyone. It's clear from the rest of the New Testament that none of those things are true. And yet here Paul wants men in Christian churches to see that they have a particular responsibility in this area. It would seem from this verse that people in the first century prayed with their hands lifted up. That's not to say that we ought to always pray like that now, although it does of course show us that there may be something about that posture which is very conducive to prayer. But the critical thing here is the actual praying, the calling out to God for the needs of the church, and as we saw last week, for the needs of the whole globe, conscious as we pray that God wants people all over the world to be saved. Christian men are to make it their business, their preoccupation, to pray. Notice that Paul cares about how they pray too. The hands they lift up as they pray are to be holy. And I think Paul fleshes out what he means by that here when he says, without anger or disputing. Perhaps Paul is assuming that men are particularly prone to the temptation of hot-headedness. Or perhaps he's simply conscious of the situation in Ephesus at the time. We heard back in chapter 1, verse 4, that there were no shortage of controversies in the fellowship there. And perhaps some of the arguments that were taking place spilled over into unholiness. Perhaps even into violent words or violent actions. Paul doesn't want there to be hypocrisy amongst the men. He doesn't want them to be men who look holy when they pray, but who are anything but holy the rest of the time. He wants the appearance of holiness in prayer to be matched by the reality of holiness in the way that they deal with other people all the time. And I want to suggest to you tonight that this is a picture of a man leading the quiet life. The life Paul talked about back in chapter 2, verse 2. If you were here last week, you'll remember that when Paul urged that we pray for everyone, not neglecting kings and those in authority, his stated goal was that Christians might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And I don't think it's an accident here that when Paul calls upon the men of the church to pray, he asks them to pray without anger or disputing, that is, in peace and quietness. And he describes this by using the word holiness, just as he did back in verse 2. I think the echoes are unmistakable. If men in the church do what Paul calls for here in verse 8, they will be living the life that Paul has already said is the goal of our prayers. According to Paul here, prayer and holiness are the male version of the quiet life. But then he moves on to describe the female version of the quiet life, if I can put it like that. Just in case you think the men get off lightly here, I should point out that from the start of chapter 3, Paul returns to describing some particular responsibilities within the church that belong to the men. But before he does that, he turns to his word to women. And the first part of his word to women is about appropriate dress. Verses 9 and 10, let me read those again. He says, "I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God." So here we find that modesty, decency and propriety are contrasted with braids, gold, pearls and pricey clothes. It seems that in the first century there was something immodest or indecent or improper about a woman turning out with braided hair, gold or pearls or the brand name outfits. Obviously, these days, that connection is a little harder to see. When I see a woman with braided hair, my immediate reaction is not how immodest. And if I see women wearing gold or pearls, I'm not rushing to the conclusion that it's indecent. And if I see a woman dressed in an expensive outfit, it doesn't immediately occur to me that she is lacking in self-control. I don't know what the connection was in the first century between those things, but obviously there was a connection then that doesn't exist in the same way now. So for that reason, I'm not sure the application here is necessarily that Christian women shouldn't be wearing such things. Although I'd say if you're in doubt yourself about what this means, then for the sake of your conscience, I'd encourage you to wear different things. But what's more clearly applicable here is the obvious concern that Paul has for Christian women to be known for the qualities he mentions, for modesty, decency, and propriety or self-control. And there's no doubt that a concern for these things ought to have an effect on what women choose to wear and what they choose to buy. It'd be ridiculous to suggest that God wasn't interested in how women shop and dress. If Jesus is king, every area of life comes under his lordship. But even more fundamental here is Paul's emphasis on the character of the woman's life more than her physical appearance. He doesn't want women to be dressed in the best-looking clothes around if they're not also dressed in holiness and clothed in good deeds, as he puts it here. Those who profess to worship God ought to care most of all about what God cares for most of all. And God cares far more about a woman's inner beauty than her outward beauty. And so should the women themselves. While we're on the point, that should be the primary concern of men as they relate to women too, although that may be a subject for another time. Focus here is on the women. Do they value most the things that God values most? Do they spend more time thinking about how they look physically, or do they spend more time thinking about how they look spiritually? Now, in our appearance-obsessed society, I would have thought they're some pretty penetrating questions. Then we come to verse 11. Let me read it again. "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission." Now, here the instruction is actually positive rather than negative. Women are encouraged to learn. That in itself may have been quite countercultural in Paul's day. But again, the emphasis here is not just on the activity, on the learning, but also on the way the activity is approached. He says, "in quietness and full submission." Paul seems to be saying here that she shouldn't be an ostentatious learner any more than she should be an ostentatious dresser. She's not to draw attention to herself. Quietness. But also full submission. Now, this could mean submission to God. Certainly it's true that all other submission properly finds its context in submission to the ultimate Lord for both men and women. Alternatively, it could mean submission to husbands particularly. On that view, the word woman here may be better translated wife, although it seems to me that there's some pretty good evidence in the preceding context that he's addressing women generally and not just those who are married. The most likely interpretation, I think, is that Paul means women should learn by submitting to those they're learning from. They should learn in contentment to be a learner. And this is what he goes on to underline in the next verse, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Here he's giving the negative of the positive in verse 11. If Christian women should be quiet and submissive learners, then they should be content to leave the teaching and the authority to the men. And the use of the word authority there helps us to see where Paul's coming from, I think. It's not as if he's saying teaching is an activity beyond the competence of women, nor is he saying that it's somehow unwomanly for a woman to be a teacher. What he seems to be concerned about is the proper exercise of authority. And the context of the instruction here is particular to teaching and learning. I don't think he's saying that there's no context in which a woman should have or should exercise authority, as if women should never be entrusted with significant responsibility or should never be the ones giving the instructions. No, I think he's talking specifically about Christian teaching and Christian learning. Paul's saying that it's in that context that women should prefer the role of learner to teacher. Now, I also want to point out that the word translated silence there in verse 12 is literally the word for quietness. It's the same word he used in verse 11, and it's the same word he used back in chapter 2, verse 2. And I have to admit to being baffled as to why the NIV translators would have opted for the word silence here, because I don't think that's anything like what Paul means. When he said back in verse 2 that we ought to pray for everyone so that Christians everywhere might lead a peaceful and quiet life, he wasn't suggesting that Christians should be seen and not heard. He wasn't saying that Christians should be mute. Silence is not what he meant. Back in verse 2, it was coupled with peacefulness. Christians are to be quiet in the sense of not being noisy, not causing a disturbance, not sparking conflict, but just getting on with the business of living the Christian life without ostentation. So silence at the end of verse 12 is a very unhelpful translation. Quietness is a much more accurate and far less confusing word. Because whatever Paul means about women learning here in quietness and submission, I don't think he means that they should never open their mouths. Mostly I think that because it's very clear from elsewhere in Paul's writings that he expected women to be anything but silent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, Paul assumes that women will be engaged in public praying and prophesying when the church meets. And even more telling is the example of Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. You can jot it down, look at it later, I'll read it to you in a sec. In that verse, Paul says, "And without any gender qualification whatsoever, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." There, Paul reminds us of what he expects in every Christian fellowship, that brothers and sisters will be opening their mouths to encourage each other often. He imagines them doing this as they sing to each other in church and as they wisely admonish and teach each other. And it's that word teach that's especially interesting there, don't you think? It's exactly the same word used as here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But in Colossians chapter 3, he's encouraging women to teach others, whereas in 1 Timothy 2, he says he doesn't permit a woman to teach a man. How do we explain that? Well, I can think of no other explanation than that Paul is thinking about two different activities. Both involve the imparting of knowledge and Christian encouragement, so it's no surprise to find the same word used. But in these two passages, Paul must be thinking of two different activities, otherwise he wouldn't encourage the women in Colossians and restrict the women in 1 Timothy 2. And again, I suspect it's that word authority here that holds the clue. Whatever the teaching is that Paul does not permit a woman to do in 1 Timothy, it has to be more authoritative than what Colossians chapter 3 is talking about. Because it does seem to be the proper exercise of authority that Paul is trying to safeguard. So what could this apply to? Well, I want to suggest this evening that Paul is talking in 1 Timothy 2 about what we call preaching, about the sort of thing that I'm doing right now. Unlike most other times Christians speak to one another, a sermon is a monologue. It's not usually very interactive. It's someone telling a group of people what they believe God says in his word. As such, it's an activity in the life of Christian communities that carries with it a reasonable amount of inherent authority. Preachers won't always get it right, of course. But nevertheless, it's much harder to question or to challenge an idea expressed in a sermon than it is when someone says something in a Bible study group or over supper or in a private conversation or even in a less formal sharing time in church. That's why I think that's what Paul's referring to here. So in places like Colossians chapter 3, Paul wants to encourage women to be involved in teaching their brothers in Christ. And in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's clear that he expects them not to be silent in church, but to be speaking and singing for the edification of the people around them, women and men. But here in 1 Timothy 2, there's a particular kind of teaching, one that carries great authority, that he wants them to leave to the men. So I don't think Paul was saying women should be silent. I don't think he was saying that they should never dare to encourage or rebuke a brother. I don't think he was saying that they should never lead a home group or stand up to lead the prayers or share a word of encouragement in church. I think he was saying that they should leave the public monologue teaching to the men. For my money, that means that the question about whether he particularly has church in mind here is a little beside the point. It's clear from his instructions up to this point in 1 Timothy 2 that Paul is not confining his comments to what Christians do in church. So some are puzzled about why we normally assume that these two verses, verses 11 and 12, should only apply to what we do in church. And I guess what I'm saying is not that they should only apply in church, but that they only apply to a particular activity, an activity that occurs in the context of Christian learning. It just so happens that most of the time that activity takes place in church. But it's not where it takes place that really matters. It's what it is that matters, and in particular the authority that it carries with it. Now that may be all very well, but why does Paul think this matters so much? What's all the fuss about? That's where I think he goes next. In verses 13 and 14, he's giving his reason for the instruction of verses 11 and 12. I don't think he's giving his reason for all the instructions he's given. For example, working from the Garden of Eden to establish how women should dress, for example, is probably not going to lead to decency or propriety. But he is working from the Garden of Eden to establish why women should learn in submission and leave the teaching to the men. The reason he gives is a reason from the created order. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. To begin with, Paul suggests that the creation of the man before the woman implies something about the roles they were both to play. He's suggesting that built into the very fabric of creation is an order for human relationships, and especially between a man and a woman who are married. He's suggesting that the authority that a man should take when it comes to Christian teaching and learning is something that can be seen in the created order itself. And he fleshes this out in verse 14 by reminding us what happened when the created order was unravelled in the Garden of Eden. He's not blaming Eve for everything here. He's just recalling what took place when Adam failed to exercise the authority he'd been given and when Eve took an authority on her shoulders that she shouldn't have. This is what he says in verse 14. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, that may sound strange to our ears, but it actually lines up very well with what we read in Genesis chapter 3. You might like to go home and read it again tonight. The narrative of Genesis doesn't say they were both deceived. It says the woman was deceived. And because she was deceived, she ate the fruit she was commanded not to eat, and so she became a sinner. Adam knew full well that the fruit his wife handed him was not to be eaten. He wasn't deceived at all. He was just downright disobedient. And interestingly, when God addresses Adam and names his sin, we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, that God condemned him for listening to his wife. God wasn't saying he should never listen to his wife, but he was saying that he should never have listened to her in this instance. What should he have done? Well, he should have exercised his God-given authority and said no. What's more, he should have exercised his God-given responsibility as a husband and urged his wife not to eat either. The problem was that Eve was taking the lead by urging her husband to eat, and Adam was taking a back seat by just going along with it. She was deceived. His was a colossal failure to do what God had asked him to do. And that's what Paul's pointing out here. He's likening, I think, Eve's conversation with Adam in the garden to the first ever sermon. And he's saying that she shouldn't have been doing the speaking on that occasion. And Adam certainly shouldn't have been doing the listening. By being the teacher, she was exercising an authority that should have belonged to her husband. And by being the learner in that tragic circumstance, Adam was abdicating the authority he should have lovingly exercised. Now, before I move on, let me clarify that there are at least two things that Paul's not saying here. I point these things out because I think this area of biblical teaching is often misunderstood. Firstly, he's not saying anything about the worth of Adam and Eve, and therefore of men and women. He's not implying anything about their respective value. It's very clear from the rest of the Bible that God made men and women of equal worth in his sight, and that Jesus came to save men and women equally. God does not value men and women differently. What is on view here is a difference in role, not a difference in worth. And I mention this because often Paul is accused at this point of suggesting that men and women are not equals, when all he is suggesting is that they don't have the same role. And I don't think that conceptually this ought to be all that difficult for us to grasp. Just because the manager at work has a different role to those they manage and with different authority, no one's making the mistake of concluding that the manager is a more worthwhile human being. And just because one person is made the captain of the sporting team does not mean they are the most able player on the team or that they are the most valuable member of the team. It just means that they have a particular role to play and it carries with it a particular authority. That's what I think Paul's saying here. And that leads me to the second thing that's worth clarifying. Not only is Paul not talking here about differing value, neither is he talking about differing ability. Now, despite some of the appalling things that Christians have written and said about these verses, I don't think Paul's saying here that women shouldn't be given authority as teachers because they're too gullible or too spiritually weak or just not up to the job. We need to remember that Paul's working from Genesis at this point, and it doesn't seem to me you can find those sorts of conclusions in Genesis. Verse 13 and verse 14 here need to be read together. It's the unravelling of the God-given order that's the problem. It's the improper use of authority. It's the confusion of roles. That's why I think the whole question of the ability of women to teach is a red herring here. And I'll be glad when people in the conservative camp on this issue stop suggesting that Paul is talking here about what women are like by nature. I just don't think he is. And I'll be glad when people in the more progressive camp on this issue stop suggesting that Paul's teaching should be disregarded because there are lots of women who are more capable teachers than men. That's almost certainly true, but it's beside the point. Both sides of the argument misunderstand Paul when they talk about what women are capable of. Paul's not interested in that. He's interested in authority being exercised in a way that's consistent with the created order. And this is why Paul's not suggesting that women shouldn't teach other women. He's very clear that it's the exercise of authority over a man that's the issue. I would have thought that fact alone was enough to make it clear that capability is beside the point. Paul's concern is about how people relate across the sexes. And in particular, I suspect, about how men and women relate in marriage. See, we can't avoid the obvious fact that Genesis 3 is not just a picture of a man and a woman's relationship, but of a husband and a wife's relationship. And if you ask me why Paul gives this teaching here in 1 Timothy 2, I could only speculate. But if you asked me to speculate, I'd say that his primary concern is the preservation of the creation pattern, the pattern that God has given for the relationship between husbands and wives. That seems likely to me because of the way he uses the Genesis account here. It also seems likely to me because Paul's teaching here finds its echoes in a few other places in the New Testament, but in every case, the proper relationship between a husband and a wife is on view. So I suspect that Paul gives these instructions to Timothy so that God's pattern for married life, the pattern of loving headship and respectful submission, might be both maintained and modelled when Christians teach and learn together. By maintained, I mean that when husbands and wives gather with other Christians to learn, the proper authority of the husband and the proper submission of his wife is not undermined. And by modelled, I mean that in the way all women in the fellowship and all men in the fellowship learn together, the pattern of husbandly authority and wifely submission is consistently demonstrated. You can ask me more questions about that later if you'd like to. Before I draw a few threads together, I better make a couple of brief comments about verse 15. Now, down through the centuries, this has been a notoriously difficult verse to interpret, and I'm not going to take up your time now by giving you all the theories that have been advanced about what Paul meant. Instead, I'll give you my personal thoughts for your consideration. Please take them with a grain of salt, partly because I'm not aware of any Christian scholar who holds exactly the view I'm about to articulate, and partly just because it really is such a tricky verse that we ought to resist any kind of dogmatism about what Paul meant. But for what it's worth, here's what I think. Let me read it to you first. Verse 15, "But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety." Seems to me that here Paul is providing a qualification about his reason. In verses 11 and 12 he gave his instructions, and then in verses 13 and 14 he gave his reason, and now he simply wants to qualify the reason he's given. And I think his qualification is about the power of the curse that came because of sin. He's just been talking about Adam and Eve and the sin they fell into, so his readers will inevitably be conscious in their minds of the curse that followed the sin. And when he refers to childbearing here, I think he's referring to the curse. Because how was the woman cursed after her deception and sin? Well, it was, in part, it was the bearing of her children that was cursed. And Paul's not backing away from the enduring implications of that curse. That's why I think he uses the word through here. The original woman and all women who came after her, if they bear children, will need to pass through the painful process that childbearing is. Yet, they will nevertheless be saved. Now, I don't think Paul's saying that they'll be saved by bearing children. Not only does that exclude all women who don't bear children, but it's completely out of step with the New Testament's consistent teaching about salvation. We are saved by Jesus and by his death and resurrection. I think Paul assumes that here, but he's saying that the experience of women who feel the effects of Eve's sin will be an experience of being saved through childbirth. They pass through the experience of the curse before they are finally saved. But his point is that they will be saved. Though Eve was deceived, yet she was saved. And though many women up to the present time passed through the same cursed experience of childbearing as she did, yet they will ultimately be saved by Christ. And he adds, provided they continue in faith, love, holiness and propriety. If they have faith in Jesus and they live a life marked by that faith, they will certainly not fail to receive the salvation of Jesus. Paul's qualification is that though women feel the effects of the curse does not have the last word. Christ's salvation brings even cursed women through the curse to the salvation that God longs to give. That's how I see it, and if that doesn't make any sense and that wouldn't entirely surprise me, then again, feel free to ask me more later. Well, if you're still with it, can I just point out before I conclude that Paul's word to women, like Paul's word to men, is really a word about living the quiet life. Now, obviously, there are some massive differences between the word to men and the word to women, and I think the differences are actually meant to be complementary. In Paul's mind, the men who are to do the Christian teaching are those men who are meant to be known for their prayerfulness and their holiness. They are men who are meant to be living the quiet life, and they ought to be men, therefore, who make submission easy, not difficult. We mustn't miss the fact that even the differences relate to each other, I think, here. But we mustn't miss the similarities either. Both men and women are called to holiness. That word is sprinkled right through this chapter. Both men and women are called to exercise self-control. Both men and women are called upon to care more about their characters, what's inside, than they are about their reputations or appearances. They're both called to a quiet life. The men in the Christian community are to pursue the quiet life by committing themselves to prayer and by leaving their hot-headed disputes well alone. The women in the Christian community are to pursue the quiet life by learning in submission and by leaving the teaching to the men. So as we conclude, I want to ask you to give me just a few more minutes of your attention as I try and draw some threads together and suggest what I think the implications of this passage are for us. Certainly it is a challenging passage. And I want to finish tonight by saying it's challenging in three ways in particular. And it's challenging in these three ways because of three problems that we face. Firstly, it's a challenging passage in terms of understanding. And it's challenging in this way because of our problem with comprehension. There are just some particularly tricky verses in this section, as the length of the sermon might indicate. And given the distance between us and the time when this letter was first written, and also given the limitations of our own minds, there are some things that we struggle to comprehend. But we must continue to do the hard work of seeking to understand, because this is God's word and it has enduring relevance to us. Merely saying it's tricky and we don't know what it means is really not good enough. Clearly, the concerns Paul discusses here do arise out of particular circumstances in the Ephesian church in the first century. There were the controversies we heard about in chapter 1 that may have given rise to serious disputes. And as we'll see in a couple of weeks, in chapter 5, there were particular problems surrounding the behaviour and the care of certain widows in the church too, and it's quite possible that Paul's comments here in chapter 2 owe a great deal to what he knew of the problems in Ephesus at the time. Yet we mustn't restrict the application of these verses simply to a problem in a first century church. The fact that these verses are even in the Bible ought to make us want to ask what they mean for our time. What's more, it's clear from the first half of the chapter that Paul's not just thinking here about local issues and offering local exhortations. Verse 8 even says explicitly that Paul's thinking of men everywhere. And most compellingly, verses 13 and 14 don't give a reason for his words that suggest this is simply a culture-bound or a time-bound issue. Paul gives a reason for his words that comes from the created order, as we've seen, an order that is just as relevant for us as it was for them. So we must seek to understand. But secondly, we face the challenge of submitting to God's word. And here our challenge comes, in part at least, from our problem with society, from the fact that the biblical view of human relationships is at times so profoundly out of step with the way our society thinks. Personally, I'm convinced that what Paul is saying here is that Christian men today should be marked by holiness and prayer as much as anything else. And they are certainly not characteristics prized and encouraged amongst men in our society. So this passage asks men to be different from what their society encourages them to be. I'm also convinced that Paul is saying here that Christian women today should be characterised by modesty, decency and propriety, and that when it comes to Christian instruction, they should be content to be submissive learners and to leave the authoritative teaching to the men. And again, it's not hard to see that that goes against the grain of much of what the society we live in commends to women. So this passage asks women too to be different from what their society encourages them to be. And that's not easy. It's not easy to submit to God's word when it's a word that our society would scoff at or even take great offence at. It's not easy to submit to God's word when the impact of our society upon us leaves us feeling like God's way is outdated or irrelevant in today's world. But it's not. God's way is the way of harmony with the created order. God's way is the way of peace and love in the Christian fellowship. God's way is for the nurturing and the preservation of happy marriages. God's way is consistently and unfailingly for our good. This is a description of God's wise and wonderful order in what is a very disordered world. And here Paul speaks for God, as the writers of the Bible always do, so we mustn't drive a wedge between Paul's words and God's words as if Paul was just a cranky or a bitter misogynist. Paul writes exactly what God wanted him to write. So I want to say to you tonight that if what this passage is saying to you doesn't sound quite right, Or if you're here tonight and you're tempted to scoff or to take offence at these words, then I want you to ask yourself whether that's simply because you've lived in the world for the past 30-odd years, or whether it's because you've been immersed in the scriptures for that long. If it's the latter, if your mind is steeped in the scriptures, and yet what I'm saying doesn't sound quite right to you, then please come and tell me. Because I might have it wrong, and if the Bible does in fact point us in a different direction, I would like to know. And I hope you'll discuss it with me that we might seek the truth together. But if it's the former, if this doesn't sound quite right to you because you've simply lived in our world for quite some time now, as we all have, then I want to respectfully suggest to you that perhaps it's God you need to do business with and not me. Thirdly and finally, our challenge is not just in understanding or in submitting to God's word, but ultimately in putting it into practice. Our challenge is ultimately to live it, to live the quiet life that Paul's called us to here. And the reason this is a challenge is because of our problem with sin. Yet we're called here to repent of our sins, of our unholiness, of our anger and disputing, of our immodesty, of our lack of self-control, of our obsession with outward appearance more than godly character, of our unsubmissiveness and our improper taking or abdicating of authority. Instead, we're called upon to be men of holiness and prayer. We're called upon to be women of inner beauty and contented submission. We're called upon to live the quiet life that God longs for us to live and that will, in God's perfect purposes, advance the gospel in the world. If you remember from verses 1 to 4 last week, Christians living in godliness and holiness will assist in the work of God as he seeks to save people, even in our city. As we live the quiet life, we advertise Christ's gospel and we recommend life under Christ's lordship. And my prayer is that he'd strengthen us to meet this challenge with humility and with joy. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for hearing our prayers and giving us great concentration for these difficult verses. We pray as we continue to wrestle with their meaning and implications that you would give us a great appetite for understanding, a great thirst to know your truth, that we wouldn't be content simply to be confused. We pray that you would give to us a willingness to listen to you more than we listen to the world. And we pray that you would grant us the strength with courage and humility to put into practice the things that we hear from you tonight. Please will you preserve in our hearts all that I've said that is true. Cause anything that is false or unhelpful to melt away in our minds and steer us, we pray, into your truth and your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.